Our first Old Testament lesson comes from the prophetic book of Isaiah, chapter 52, and can be found on page 642 in your pew Bibles, if you would like to follow along. Chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, I invite you to hear and to listen for God's holy word. My servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Excuse me. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For it grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with iniquity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. And out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And again from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings, chapter 11, and can be found on page 301, again in your pew Bibles, if you would like to follow along, beginning at verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the Israelites, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will surely incline your heart to follow their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon followed Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the admonition of the Ammonites, abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who offered incense and sacrificed to their gods. Then the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this matter that he should not follow other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father, David, I will not do it in your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not, however, tear away the entire kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And then finally, from the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and can be found on page 50 in your pew Bibles if you would like to follow along. Mark 15, verses 16 through 18. Then the soldiers led Jesus into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed and spat upon him and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's take a moment and pray before we listen to what God has laid on my heart this morning. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, I have entered into this day feeling scattered all morning. I walk into rooms and forget what I've gone in there to get, or remember that I left it in the room I was just in. And this whole day has seemed that way so far, God, and it's very early. So as I enter into this pulpit, I pray that I would not drop a single word that you would have me to speak, and that I would have the presence of mind to the task that I am at, to hear a word that you may give to me in the moment. Be with us, Lord, as we humble ourselves before your word and listen for your word to us. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Sometimes you just got to pray. It's been a rough morning, folks, all right? Anything could happen in worship this morning, because my morning's been everywhere. We've been, as you know, doing a cross project where we get different symbols, and this morning's symbol, if you hadn't picked it up yet, is a purple swatch of cloth. And if you've looked at the devotional guide, that purple swatch of cloth reminds us of the robe of Christ that we heard about in the passage this morning. And also, if you look in there, you'll find it's purple because of a reason. Purple was very expensive as a dye. It was a very costly fabric to have. So over time, it became something that only the wealthy had, and over time, it became something associated specifically with royalty. And Caesar would wear a purple robe frequently as one of his vestments as king of his people. So this morning, when the soldiers placed a purple robe on Christ, it was their way of mockingly dressing him up as Caesar. When they placed the crown of thorn on his heads, Caesar wore a plate of laurels. It was another way to mockingly set him out to be like Caesar, but not. You would hail Caesar, and they hailed Jesus as King of the Jews. And once again, they were mocking him as king. And the sad, lost irony of the situation is that they truly are before a king, and not just a king, but they're before the King of Kings, and they have no clue as they play this sick, twisted game of mockery. Let's take a quick review of kings, because Jesus was a king of kings. To understand that, I want to back up and refresh your memory on who they are. If we go back and look in the Old Testament, and I won't quote a bunch of references because you'll never remember them, but if we go through the early part of the Old Testament, there's kind of this battle between God and the people about having a king. God is very reluctant to give them a human king because he is their king, and he does not want to hand them a king. But he does what sometimes you have to do with adolescent folks. Sometimes you got to give them what they want and let them pay the price. And God does that as a loving parent. He finally, after all their insistence, says, "That's fine. If you want a king, I'll let you have a king." And over time, they find a king is not quite the thing they wished it had been. There are some good kings. There are many bad kings. We find that the first couple kings, we have Saul and David, that David, who has gross error in judgment multiple times, nevertheless is considered a man after God's own heart, and he really becomes kind of the template of what a king should be. Because even though David makes huge gross errors and he sins in tremendous ways, he humbles himself before God and he comes back very repentant, and he has a contrite and a broken heart before God over the things that he's done wrong. And he becomes a model for what the king should be. What is the king? If we look back at David, there were a number of things that a king was supposed to be. He was supposed to be an intermediary, for one thing. As an intermediary, he stood between God and the folks. He was sort of a ombudsman for the people of God. God would have a beef with the people. He would speak to the king. The king would go and relate it to the people. They wouldn't listen. He would go back, tell God, and it would go back and forth like that. And that was his role, to be in the middle, to be the intermediary between God and the people. He was also, the king was chosen and anointed by God. He wasn't elected. He was chosen and anointed by God. He was of a royal line. The king, we found out later, that would be the king of all kings was to be someone who came out of the lineage of David. And Jesus is that king. I mean, we can go back and via Joseph, he is in the lineage of David. And there's great care, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, to show that he's of the lineage of David. One of the things I ran into when I was studying that was that in the process of naming Jesus, we're told that Joseph was told to name Jesus and what to name him. And in the process of naming, by naming him, he adopted him. That was part of the process of adoption. So we have some evidence that shows that he adopted him. And in adopting him, Jesus becomes a part of the royal line in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies we have. And that's the other thing, is over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus is king not only because he stands between the people and God, as David and other kings did, and intercedes for the people before God, not only because he is of the lineage of David, but because he's the fulfiller of messianic prophecies, and last but not least, a king was a protector and a deliverer of his people from the enemies around them. And if we look at Christ, Christ is a protector and a deliverer of people from the enemy of sin and the enemy of death, which seeks to defeat us daily and eternally. And he conquers those things for us. So he is, in many senses, a king in line with what the Old Testament said a king would be, and a king that is established eternally in a kingdom that is not of this world. But what does all that matter? I mean, let's really slow down and think about it. What does it all that matter if he's the intermediary, if he is of the lineage of David, if he is a protector, and if he is one who defends and delivers us, if he is the one who is in fulfillment of all those prophecies? What does that matter to us today? It matters nothing if we don't honor him as a king. He still gets mocked today. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds like an oxymoron. He is literally, virtually mocked today. But it's not an oxymoron in this case. You can go online, and there's a site where you can find a cartoon Jesus on a cross, and you can dress him up. And you can put hula skirts on him and cowboy hats and chaps. And you can mock him. You can actually order a refrigerator magnet to do it. And we hear that, and what's in us goes, ah. I mean, it's offensive and gross to us that someone could mock him in that way. But I want us to pause for a moment and consider, is it any less a mockery if he commands us to love one another and we profess him as Lord, but then we snipe one another from behind? Really any less offensive to God, or any less a mockery of the kingship of him in our lives? Is any less a mockery if we come into worship and our hearts are completely someplace else? And I'm guilty of this too. I go to worship at Presbytery, and I'm sitting there, you know, doodling on my docket or something, and realize my heart's not in worship. Is that any less a mockery to God? When we enter into worship and we're planning out our day and we're not really looking at the hymns, we're kind of numbly singing along, or we're reciting words without even thinking about them, they're just rolling off our lips. Is it any less a mockery? Is it any different than what the soldiers did? Or if we call someone sister in Christ, but we men look at them in our minds as something other than our sister in Christ, and we look on them lustfully in our minds, is that any less of a mockery? Is it any different? Or if we take God's name and we profess him as Lord, but we can use his name in prayer just as easily, in fact, we can use his name more easily, like a swear word in conversation, is that any different than what the soldiers did? Well, you know, all these things, I think they are different. I think they're worse. I think they're worse because the soldiers thought he was a criminal. Not that it makes it a good thing, or not that it justifies the horrible things they did to him, but they didn't know he was a king. But we do know he is a king. We know he's a king, and we know the things we should do to honor him. And oftentimes we neglect that duty, or we turn it back on subtle ways. But every time we turn our back in subtle ways like that, we don't honor him as king. We mock him. We mock him because with our lips and with our mouths and with praises of "Hail you as king," we stand before him. But we might as well see him as a criminal, because in our actions we're not heeding him as a king. I had this morning kind of a prophetic moment. I told you my morning's been very scattered. I started to walk in this morning, and I got to the door, and I had two Bibles, a backpack, two bags. I had all this stuff. I looked like Steve Martin in the movie The Jerk, if you ever saw that, when he's carrying all. I'm walking into worship, and I've got all my junk, you know, moving around with my little mobile Nest that I carry with me everywhere. And I get to the door, and I can't find my little bag of purple cloths. Now, I have a bag, but there's nothing in it. And I'm like, I must have grabbed the wrong bag out of the car. And I turn around and I start to walk back to the car, and I look and I see all a pile of these laying next to the car outside my door, and they have all fallen out of the bag. And I'm walking around with an empty bag. And I'm like, oh, okay. Because I had a panic moment of, oh my gosh, what if I left them at home, you know? But I knew they were in the car because for once I was thinking ahead, and I put them in the car so I wouldn't forget them earlier in the week. But I go over and I kneel down, and I'm kneeling there and I'm picking up the pieces and I'm putting them back in the bag. And I realize, isn't this so true to how life is? I mean, here we have the robe of Christ in tattered little strips laying at the curb of the church. And if I'm going to pick them all up and put them back together and bring them into the church, I'm going to have to kneel down to do it. And you know, all those things I said that are a mockery of Christ, the really good news is every single one of those things can change. It doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. We don't have to leave the garment of Christ at the curb of the church, either when we're coming in or going out. Sometimes we do it both ways. Sometimes we honor him with our lips in here and our hearts are truly here, and we walk out and we leave him at the curb. And all the rest of the week, we never see him again. And we pick him up as we come back inside. And other times, we do the exact opposite thing. We drop them at the curb and we become ugly people when we get through the door. But it doesn't have to be that way. And the answer is as simple as going back to the spot where we dropped him and kneeling down. It's really that simple and that difficult all at once. We go back to the spot where the mockery occurred, where we dropped the garment, where we tore it to shreds and left it at the curb, and we kneel down and we say, God, I'm back. Please take me back as I am. I want you to be my king. I want to be your servant. And the thing is, we give ourselves to him. I'm being very intentional about that language. You know, oftentimes we come before God and we invite God into our lives. We hear that language a lot about inviting God into our lives. God's all over our lives. He's everywhere. He is all over them if we're watching, looking, and listening. And I think I've said this before, but imagine if I went to the White House and I said, hey, I'm ready to see the president. He can come out and talk to me now. They would laugh at me. because I am no position to make that demand or to dictate that. I don't have that power or authority. I'm not the one in power or authority standing there at the White House. No. Because at the White House, the power and authority is seated there. The only thing that I can really do is come and say, is there any possible way the president would be willing to see me? No. The great thing is that with Christ, he's got all that power and authority. And not only is there any way, he's just dying for us to come and do that. He wants us to come. He wants us to kneel back down. He wants us to be right there. He wants to embrace us. He's like the prodigal father, and I call him the prodigal father because prodigal means excessive. And if you look back at that old story, the father is excessive in his grace and his love for his son. And that's the God we worship. That's the King we have. He wants to embrace us, and he wants to come in and defeat all those things I talked about, all those moments of mockery. If we'll surrender ourselves to him, he'll defeat them. He'll remove that desire that we have to quibble at our neighbor. He'll soften our hearts. When we see one of the least of these that he's told us to serve, and instead what we want to do is walk on down the sidewalk or avert our gaze, you know? How many times has that happened to you? I remember watching a guy in Hot Springs on the sidewalk, and all these people were, you know, doing this number, trying not to see him. And finally he goes, "Well, I guess I remembered to take my invisibility pills today. Because obviously nobody can see me." And I thought, I wonder how many of us walking down that sidewalk went to church this last Sunday, or went to Sunday school, or maybe went to Bible study last night. Maybe one of us walking down the sidewalks actually read the Good Samaritan story. And yet, there we are with our blinders on. Well, let us come back to this good God that we have. Whenever we fail, whenever we mock him and don't mean to, let us come back and kneel in that place where we mocked him and humble ourselves and come before him, because his word is good and his word is true. And as a King of kings, he humbles those who are exalted, and he will exalt those who are humbled. Praise be to God that we have such a good King. Amen.